Well, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 21 tonight. We're going to talk about some things tonight that are crucial. And here's the thing, we're not going to finish a lot of concepts tonight. Some of them I think will feel like, okay, there's a nice period there and understanding of the principles of Scripture. But there's a lot of things within the Bible that aren't fully explained and answered. We don't want to always try to fill in the blanks in the Scriptures just because we think of something that might fit. We want to leave the authority of Scripture for what it is. And when there's a part that we think, well, I don't know that I really understand that, it's okay. There's a lot of things in this book that I don't understand completely, right? That are sometimes difficult for me to get my head around. But there's a lot in those issues that we can surround those issues with that give us just that sense of, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to come to you in this. I'm going to recognize that your hand works in my life. If I'm in conflict with someone, he's working in the other person's life. You meet someone and there's lots of complication in their life because of the choices they've made, and we can acknowledge that there are consequences. And it can be heartbreaking to you, heartbreaking to me, and yet I don't need to have the answer. Someone recently said to me, Chris, the question of why, it can almost be an empty question. God, why did you allow this in my life? A much better question I was challenged with the last couple of weeks was, rather than say, why, God, say, God, what are you doing in this situation? What are you speaking to me? What is your will in this situation? What are you trying to teach me in this situation? Those are much more productive prayers and questions for the Lord, rather than always defaulting to, why, God? I don't understand. Why? There's things that God does in our lives in the middle of not understanding his ways all the time. Anyway, I share that with you because this chapter brings some of that up in my heart. So chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, in the last chapter, remember there was a conflict between Judah and Israel about who gets the rights to bring in the king, and how dare you not include us in the entry of the king into Jerusalem, and we're just as, you know, you're no better than us kind of thing. And there's this bickering. Sheba is there, and he says, all of Israel, we don't have any part in David and Judah, to your tents. And they all leave, and they follow Sheba in rebellion against David again. And so Amasa, who was with Absalom, was given command as the leader of the army. Joab didn't like that he was demoted, and so he killed Amasa. And then Sheba was holed up in the city of Abel. And as Terry mentioned, the solution to that was the wise woman that saved the city by giving Joab a heads up, right? By throwing Sheba's head over the wall, get rid of the rebel, and our city won't be destroyed. It worked. It was wise for her to come up with that because they were harboring a rebel, which meant they were harboring rebellion, and they knew our whole city is going to be destroyed if we continue to harbor that rebellion. Sound familiar? I think just this week I saw a quote from one of the leaders in Lebanon, and what they were saying is, we absolutely have to deal with Hezbollah before we lose everything, because Hezbollah is the rebel. Lebanon is not in rebellion or would want to fight Israel. It's Hezbollah. So we even have a reference today for something similar. So tonight, chapter 21, by the way, we don't have a time in David's life. It isn't like, and then this happened. We don't know for sure when this chapter happened. So now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And we'll explain that a little bit later. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" So there was this famine. It had lasted 3 years, and throughout this famine, David had been seeking the Lord. I don't know if he waited, and now after 3 years of famine, he said, "This must be the Lord. This isn't just a natural occurrence." It might have been that it was after that third year that he realized, "I got to come to the Lord about this." He might have been coming to the Lord throughout the famine, wondering what the Lord would have him do. What I would want you to see is that he sought the Lord until he heard from him. Right? That's the lesson. He sought the Lord until he heard from him. Doesn't matter if it was the same day he asked or a year later. He sought the Lord until he heard from him. Psalm 34, verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." That's the reality. We seek the Lord, he hears us, and he's our deliverer. I think of 2 Corinthians 12. An evil spirit is given to Paul to beat him up, and he prays that the Lord would take it away from him. How many times did he pray? The scriptures say, he says, I prayed three times. So, same kind of thing. I look at that and I go, well, so Paul, you came to the Lord and you said, "Lord, take this away." And he knew it was an evil spirit sent to beat him up. Now imagine that. If you had something going on in your life and you knew, it wasn't, I wonder if this is spiritual. You knew it was a spiritual force that was oppressing you. So you come to the Lord and ask him to take it away. And he doesn't take it away. And so you come to him again, "Lord, take it away." And he doesn't take it away. A trial in your life, "Lord, deliver me from this." And he doesn't. Now, I don't know if each time when he prayed, if he got a more clear sense of what God was saying, and he realized, "Lord, this is you telling me that your grace is sufficient for me, and that your strength is made perfect in my weakness." But the conclusion for Paul was, "I will therefore glorify God in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, he is strong in my life," right? But the evil spirit that was beating him up stayed, and he had to be okay with that. And I don't even want to say it that way. He was okay with it after he sought the Lord and heard from God and realized God was okay with it. This is one of those things that I don't have all the answers to. You pray for one person, God heals them. You pray for someone else, God does not heal them. You pray for someone that they would just grow in the Lord, and they do. And then you pray for someone else and they fall away. And you think, "Lord, why?" Much better, though, "Lord, what are you speaking to me?" Well, for Paul, it was, "My grace is sufficient for you." For David, it was, "It's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites." So we ask the Lord, we hear from the Lord, and then we respond in faith. That's the process, right? If there's something going on in your life that you're wondering what's going on, you ask the Lord, you wait upon him until you hear from him, and then you respond in faith to what the Lord reveals to you. You know, and when I look back at my life, every time I'm in a dilemma, when I hear from God, it's like, oh, okay. There's confidence, there's peace. Even if the answer is no, I'm not going to deliver you from that, Chris. I'm not going to take that trial out of your life. Okay, there's so much peace and strength once I've heard from the Lord. How do you know How do you know when you've heard from the Lord? Well, I don't know that I always know. Sometimes I have to just simply step out in faith and see what God says. I want you to see something. It's in Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, I often turn to this story because of this dilemma of not really knowing all the time when I've heard from the Lord or not. So Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He's prophesying to Judah that God is in this, sending Babylon to lay siege on Jerusalem, and they're to go into captivity into Babylon. That's his message. Jeremiah, what's the word of the Lord for us? Allow Babylon to take over. Just give up and quit fighting your enemy and go with them. This is the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah. We don't like that message, Jeremiah. So Jeremiah has been put in jail because of his message. Verse 6 of chapter 32 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Now, I want you to see how silly this is, because Jeremiah knows that they're all going to go into captivity and Babylon's going to take over. So for him to buy a field is throwing his money away, because the field's going to go to Babylon. He's going to be taken to Babylon, right? That's the way he would see it. So there he is in Jerusalem. He hears a word from the Lord. Your uncle's going to come to you and say, "Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." And then, verse 8, Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, "Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." Here it is. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field. Did you get that? The word of the Lord came to him, and he's thinking, that doesn't make any sense at all. But then his uncle came to him and said, "Hey, buy my field." And he went, "Oh, okay. It is the Lord that spoke to me." And that's the way it is sometimes. Sometimes I'll be praying, and it will be a word from one of you. Chris, I have a scripture. God laid it on my heart, wanted me to share it with you. Oh, really? And it'll be the very verse that I was praying over, and it'll be a confirmation from the Lord. That was from the Lord for me. Happens all the time. What are we supposed to do? We're to ask, to hear, and then to respond in faith. And sometimes it's when God gives confirmation, like it actually happening. And then we look back, and you say, "You know, I remember that season when it was really tough and I was waiting on the Lord, and then the Lord spoke to me, and then God gave me victory." But that's when? After the fact. Sometimes during that process, you don't sum it up so quickly. So anyway, back to our story. We're going to read a little bit more, and then we're going to kind of look at this a little more thematically as well. So what shall I do for you, verse 3, that I should make atonement and that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? That means to bless the nation of Israel. And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do it for you." And then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." So This is where it gets a little dicey. It's like, wait, what? So I want to look at a few passages because God brings judgment. Sometimes there's trials in people's lives, troubles, illnesses, all kinds of things because of past sins. And I want you to see something. This is the work that God does in us personally. And then we're going to look at it. Sometimes God does that nationally. But personally, I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. And I just kind of pondered this today, wondering how much of this we should read. So I think it'd be good if we read from Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through verse 32. So a little bit of reading, but I want you to catch the gist of this passage. The context is God has told them, you're not to say this proverb anymore. It's actually in verse 2. Sorry, I told you verse 20, but verse 2, verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Right? So he says, as I live, I don't want to hear that anymore. So the proverb is this: my dad had a hard life, and because of that, my life is, I'm bitter because of what I grew up with, because of my upbringing and what happened in my family and all that. As if because of what my dad did, God's judging me. I don't want to hear that anymore. So now we're going to jump to verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. What does that represent? What is he saying takes place in that person's life? Just sum it up for me. Repentance. Someone was acting wickedly, and they realized this is not what God has for my life, and they repented and started walking in the ways of the Lord. And the Lord said, because of that, I will no longer hold your sins against you. Mercy, because of repentance. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness for which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. What is that representative? Someone who falls away from the Lord and just begins to live in all those things contrary to the Lord. And his understanding might be, well, I'll get a reward for all that good stuff I did at least. And God says, nope. Right? It's not an account that's credited because of what you did in the past to justify walking away from the Lord. And here's the interesting thing, verse 25, yet you say, he's talking to Israel, Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Now, real quick, Israel, their stumbling was this. They didn't want mercy. They wanted to achieve righteousness by their works. We're the people of God. We have the law of God. We keep the law. Therefore, we are right with God by our works. So what they say is, if you're not going to credit the things that we've already done, that's not fair. And if you're going to allow someone who's wicked to turn from their ways and repent, and you're going to forgive them mercy, that's not fair. And God says, actually, it's my ways that are fair and your ways that are not fair. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity for which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Does everybody understand that, what we just read? The call is, when we are sinning against the Lord, the call is what? To repent and come to him, and his mercies are new every morning. But if someone thinks, I've lived for the Lord all these years, I'm going to go ahead and just live in sin, I'm sure it'll balance out, then what they're proving is that their heart is not for the Lord. So pastor friend of mine, a lady visited his church, and she came up to him afterwards. She wasn't a believer, and she said, you know, I believed that for half my life. And he goes, oh, wrong half. And her mouth just fell open, you know, because that's the reality. How do you believe something, not believe it anymore, and think somehow that's going to count for something? I used to believe that. Well, you don't believe it anymore. So the contrast here is righteousness and mercy, the righteousness and mercy of God versus the self-righteousness and dead religion of man. This passage that we read in Ezekiel is about getting right with the Lord. It's the having the evidence of repentance, which would be good works, a response of faith to the things of the Lord. When there's issues in our life that we don't deal with, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, and it's okay, because I wanted to come back to this, but I'm going to jump to it anyway. So the Gibeonites, it's in, I think, Joshua chapter 9, if I wrote it down somewhere here, Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites realize Israel's coming into the land of the Canaanites, and they're taking over everything, and nothing, you can't win. I mean, they see the power of God upon Israel, and they realize we're in big trouble. These are Amorites. And so they put on, you know, old clothes that have holes in them, and they get moldy bread, and they walk around the mountain over where Israel is, and they go, we've come from really, really far away, but we've heard about you, and we understand that God's given you this place, so we want you to make a covenant with us, because we're scared that you're going to come way over there where we live and take us out. And nah, Joshua doesn't even pray about it. He just says, no, we won't do that to you. Let's make a covenant. They were not supposed to make any covenants with the people of the land. And so they make a covenant. And then they think, hey, wait a minute. Where are you from again? It's like, oh, we're right over here. Oh, man, you got us. But you see, making a covenant was a big deal in the law of God. You didn't make a covenant and then go back on it. And so once they made that covenant with the Gibeonites, they realized we have to stand on our word. We made an oath. We're stuck. So they made them water carriers and wood carriers for the nation of Israel. So the Gibeonites survived and continued on amongst the nation of Israel as their servants. Now that's the covenant that was made. And in our story, what we see is that Saul did not want to honor that covenant, so he was trying to destroy them and fought against them, and this is what has brought judgment upon them. So 400 years earlier was when the covenant with the Gibeonites was made. Saul here, just before our story, has tried to destroy them, harassed them, oppressed them, killed them. And so now, later, Saul is gone, and now judgment falls upon the whole nation. So here's a couple quick things to remember. When we have undealt with issues in our past, even if it's far in our past, we learn this: time doesn't erase our responsibility to deal with our issues before the Lord. God's correction and judgment may come long after an offense. And our undealt with issues affect those around us. Saul is no longer around. It was his transgression, but now the whole nation is paying for it with this famine. So does that still happen? Does it still happen that people are in the church judged like something similar to this? Does it happen in the church? If we have someone in the church that's sinning against the Lord and not repenting, is there a possibility that God would judge them in some way or another? Are there consequences? When you put it that way, are there consequences? We all go, well, sure. You know, a guy starts having an affair on his wife and somebody in the church finds out and tells her and she divorces him and he's left with nothing. It's like, well, you kind of brought this on yourself. Chris, will you pray for me that I'll get everything I had back? Well, I don't know how to really pray that because these are the consequences of your actions. Right? It still happens to Christians today. And I want you to see a passage. And again, this is one of those that I often turn to. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you remember, this is the passage that we often read on Communion Sunday. Paul says, this is what I received from the Lord, and then describes the communion service. In verse 27, therefore, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Yikes. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we get it. They were taking communion. Actually, it was like a potluck. And if you didn't bring any food, then you didn't eat. And they called it their communion service. So the poor would show up and not be able to eat because they didn't have any money and they couldn't afford to bring any food. And the rich would sit there and party in front of them. And they called it Holy Communion. So God began to judge them. And some of them, in verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, they were getting sick, they were weak, and some of them were dying because they weren't repenting of the way they were doing their communion service. That's pretty heavy to think about. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And this is a very important principle, right? What the church needed to do was say, you know what? Clearly the Lord is not in this. He's not leading us in this. I'm totally in the flesh and I repent. And as they did that, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Judgment and correction is not the same thing as condemnation from the Lord. If we would judge ourselves, that's the repentance that breaks the cycle. The cycle is, you know better in the Lord, you're living outside of God's will for yourself, there's going to be some consequences, and sometimes those consequences are pretty intense. But if someone would just simply say, you know what, I repent and turn to the Lord, then that breaks the cycle. Now, there might still be consequences from the past, but the cycle is broken. It doesn't bring greater judgment upon us. But it's not the same thing as being condemned in the world. We're being corrected by the Lord. So do we understand that concept? There were people in the church that were dying because they weren't repenting. It doesn't mean they went to hell. It means God judged them, and it caused them to lose their lives, but they were not losing their salvation, right? So I want to make sure we're clear on that. So that's the way God deals with us personally. And again, time doesn't erase our responsibility to deal with our issues. Well, that was 30 years ago when I did that. You know, it's not that big of a deal. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew? If you come before the altar of the Lord, come before the Lord, and there remember that someone has something against you, then go get right with your brother. Leave your gift, Matthew 5, and go get right with your brother, right? Lest he drag you before the judge and all this, and then, you know, on with your adversary, when you're on the way with him, get right with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and then the judge gives you to the jailer, and then you're in prison. So the idea is this: there I am in prayer, in worship, maybe like tonight, and the Lord lays someone on my heart, and I realize, oh, Lord, you know what? I think I offended them. Then he would say, the first order of business for you, Chris, is to go get right with that person. Go apologize. Go make sure that you attempt to reconcile with them, because this is what God would have you do. What it doesn't mean is that you have to make a list in your mind of everyone in your entire life that you've ever possibly wronged, or that they might be slightly offended by you, or maybe they misinterpreted me. I'm going to go get right with them. That would be exhausting, and it would take you forever, and you might make it worse. What's the key? Before God, he reminds me, there's someone, Lord, that you would have me go and get right with. Now, this has happened in my life a few times, and always good fruit. Lord, you laid it on my heart to go talk to this person and repent and apologize, and there's always good fruit. There have been other situations with people where I've thought, well, that's just a misunderstanding. I'm just going to go get right with them and tell them what really happened and apologize if I hurt their feelings, whatever. And I don't pray about it, and it blows up in my face and gets worse. So then I try again to make it right, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And I'll say something like, you know, I just love you so much. And the person will say, so it's all my fault. It's like, no, I wasn't meaning that. You know, it's just, there's no fixing it, because I needed to wait and say, Lord, is it you? Do you want me to go? Now, there's a passage in Romans that says what? As much as it's your responsibility, as much as you are able to, be at peace with all men. So we give the effort, but if God puts the brakes on and we realize, Lord, I think this is as far as you want me to go with this situation, this relationship, this conflict, then we come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just going to let it go. So as much as he leads us, as much as we would take that step of faith, then we act to reconcile. So personally, there can be judgment in our lives because we're not responding to the Lord. The answer is to respond. There's also a national guilt. A country committing war crimes, national sins, leaders representing the nation that are acting in wickedness brings a national guilt, and that's a real thing. Think of how many nations you could just off the top of your head say God in the Old Testament judges that nation because of something that they did. Moab, Edom, Egypt, you know, who cities, Tyre. I mean, because you did this, now the judgment is going to... Yeah, but Lord, that was hundreds of years ago. The judgment is now going to fall upon you. You see, you can't get away with anything. But there is a national guilt. So what do we do with that? Well, we're called to repent, I believe, on a national level. So, Chris, you just read in... or was it Ezekiel 18, that we're not going to be judged for our father's sins, and the sins of the son aren't judged, the father isn't judged for those. So now you're saying we could be. We could suffer the consequences nationally because of someone else's sins in our nations. Yes, we could be judged nationally. We could experience the consequences. So back in our story, the Gibeonites say this in verse 4, and the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul, no reparations, right? Or from his house, nor shall we kill any man in Israel for us. So David comes to them and says, okay, Gibeonites, what do we have to do to get right with you? By the way, we don't have any record of when Saul did this. That's why we don't know really when this even happened. But David obviously knew of what Saul had done. So what can we do? And he goes, well, we don't want money, no reparations, and we don't want life for life, you know, vengeance upon our enemy. He killed a bunch of innocent people, so we want to kill a bunch of innocent of your people. That was not going to be what they wanted. But it was this, why no reparations? Why wouldn't they want money for what had happened to them? If you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. You should pay me for what you did to my great-grandfather. You know, it's like, wait, hold on. We can't go back and pay back your grandfather. So reparations are almost impossible to lay out righteously, right? It just becomes this wave of blame and guilt. So it's interesting, they say no reparations. But also, we don't want to just do evil for evil. What you did to us was evil. What Saul did to us was evil. But we don't want to just repay evil for evil. And we're told that in the New Testament, not to repay evil for evil, but to repay good for evil, right? So what is it? Let's read on here. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories in Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. So this is what they're asking for, is a representative from the descendants of Saul that we can come and bring before the Lord as an atonement for what Saul did. Now, this is one of those things where if you say, Chris, what does that all mean? I don't really know. But they are trying to hear from the Lord on what to do, because God has cursed the whole nation with a famine. So I'm sure there's people dying in this famine because of, the Lord tells them this, because of what Saul did. So they want recognition, confession, but also not just agreeing that it was wrong what Saul did and acknowledging that, but saying, Lord, what would you have me do? And this is what they're asking for. And so what do? You pray, and then you act. So it's you hear from the Lord, and then you do what he says. When we get to chapter 24 in 2 Samuel, we're going to see that David sins against the Lord and brings a curse upon the whole nation. And as the Lord is judging them and people are suffering and dying, he cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, it wasn't their fault. It was me. Let the judgment be upon me. And he says, and my house, but not upon the whole nation, Lord. In other words, he realized that his whole family, his relatives might suffer for what he did before God, but please, Lord, not the whole nation. And the prophet came and told them what to do. Here's what you're to do, David. Make a sacrifice. He did that. And the angel of the Lord that was bringing the plague stopped right there. And brought mercy on the nation of Israel. So here, it's King Saul's sin, and David knew about what had happened, and so he's interceding for the nation and for himself. He sought the Lord, he heard from him, and now he's seeking resolution. God reveals the problem, reveals the guilt, and so David now seeks this resolution with the Gibeonites. So, real quick, and this is kind of a side note, you are probably familiar with chapter 18 of Matthew, where the Lord says, if someone sins against you, what does he say? Go get right with them alone. I mean, in other words, they've sinned, you go to them keeping it private so that they have an opportunity to repent and keep it private. If they don't listen to you, then bring a couple along with you to kind of convince them you need to repent. And if that doesn't work, then bring it to the leaders. And if that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. And if they don't repent, then treat them like an unbeliever, like a tax collector. In other words, I'll just throw this in. How are we supposed to treat those that are outside of the church? Love on them, show them all the mercy that you can, pray for them, but they are not to be a part of the fellowship, right? This is ending in excommunication. What would be a sin that would end in excommunication? Anyone?
Somebody that's not repenting of adultery or in the church.
Right. It would be severe enough to where if they didn't repent, they couldn't stay in the fellowship. You wouldn't go through that process if it ended in what you said about my wife was rude and you need to be kicked out of the church because you won't take it back. Paul makes it very clear, things like love covers a multitude of sins. That's our first order, to love one another, and love covers a multitude of sins. Or 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, you know, you're taking each other to court because you were wronged by each other. You've got it all wrong already. You would rather, why not just let yourself be wronged and take it rather than try to bring that person to court? So you've already failed and that you're not willing to let yourself be wronged. Isn't that interesting? In other words, someone hurts your feelings, then simply forgive them, let it go. But there are certain sins that if we did that, it would ruin the church. So there's the order of events that if it's something serious, then it needs to be dealt with. And if the person didn't repent, then it's, hey, you can't be amongst our number anymore because you're not repenting. So verse 7. He's going to choose 7 men of the descendants of Saul. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of David, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took, now this might sound confusing, the king took Armoni, that's where Armoni went, and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. So they're descendants of Saul, but Rizpah is probably not a Jewish name. So it's probably a foreign person that Saul married. And the 5 sons of Michal, which should be Merib, by the way, that's a textual error, should be Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Real quick, remember when David killed Goliath, the reward was you get a lot of money and you get to marry one of the king's daughters. So Merab was brought to David to marry him, and then Saul said, no, I'm going to give her to Adriel. That's who this is. And then he was given the other daughters of Saul, Michal, to be his wife instead. So that is a textual error there. It should be Merib, because she was the one that married Adriel. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, that's the mother of the two, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan his son, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those that had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So David chooses these seven descendants of Saul. They are hanged. And it's interesting because the scriptures say that if you are hanged on a tree, you're accursed, right, in the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the idea in the Jewish mind is that if you were hanged on a tree, it was a curse. But Paul shows us this, that because Jesus was accursed, it redeemed us from our curse. And this is the idea here, is that if seven descendants of Saul will take the curse that he brought upon us, then God will take the curse from us. We'll be redeemed from the curse. And that's exactly what happens in the story. Now, this is one of those times where I say, I don't understand all of this. I don't understand all the ways of the Lord. I just recognize this is what God did at this time. We would never want to look back on a story like this and say, oh, there's a famine. We got to find seven people and kill them, like it said in the Bible, right? Because the answer is we're to be spirit-led. Now, David prayed and heard from the Lord. If there's something going on in your life, you don't want to just go back and go, well, that's what that person did, so I'll do that. You want to hear from the Lord. That's the key, is really hearing from the Lord. And there's a lot more that we could say about all of this. I would just remind you that this is about the judgments of God personally and nationally in our lives. And right now, we are in a crux for our nation. And like it says, I'm going to read it to you, in 2 Chronicles, you know this verse, 7:14. If my people who are called by name, my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We seek God for his mercy for the United States of America. Absolutely. This is a great time to simply just be coming to the Lord and seeking him for mercy for our nation and in repentance coming to him. So this last section is going to go very quickly, and I promise it will go quickly, even though it's pretty intense. Well, let's just read it. When the Philistines, verse 15, were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi Benob, there's another name if you're looking for a name for a newborn, Ishbi Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new, it says sword, but we'll come back to that. He thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out anymore with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." In other words, David, if they killed you, that would be the worst. So you can't be out here fighting. They're looking to kill you. So now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibishai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerah-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on his hand, on each hand, and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So all of these men, these four that were just mentioned, Ishbi-Benob, Saph, the brother of Goliath, who was in First Chronicles is named Lachmi, and then there's the six-fingered man, and then Goliath was the brother of one of them. So all five of these, including Goliath, are related as sons of the giant. Well, who's the giant? Well, the word here in the text is Rapha. And so the idea of the descendants of Rapha would be the Raphaim. In Numbers chapter 13, when the spies are going into the land and they come back and they said, the descendants of the giant is there, the word they use is Anakim, which is the children of Anak. So in Deuteronomy chapter 2, they're called Anakim, and they're also called Emim, and they're also called Zamzumim, and that's all the descendants of the giant. Different areas call them by a different name, is what we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 2. So Rapha, the giant. Raphaim is sometimes translated dead, as in the place of the dead. So I'm just going to throw out some things to you. The Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, it's all different areas calling this group of people that were the children of the giant, right? So Numbers chapter 13 tells us that the Nephilim were the giants that were the descendants, the descendants of Anak. So all those names that we just gave to the descendants of the giants were from the Nephilim, right? That's the word that's used there in Numbers chapter 13, which takes us back to Genesis chapter 6, where it says the Nephilim were the offspring of when the sons of God had children with the daughters of men. They were the great men of renown back then, and they were called the Nephilim. Well, the word comes from Nephal, which means to fall. So you can call them the mighty men of renown, but you can also interpret that word Nephilim as the fallen ones. And it's linked there in chapter 6 of Genesis as the offspring of when the angels, the fallen angels, came and had children with the daughters of men, their offspring. So there's a lot to be said about that, and I'm so glad we're out of time. But Ishbi Benob, when it says that he had new armor, spear, or what does it say? A new sword there at the end of verse 16. That word sword isn't in the text. What many believe is that because David killed Goliath, by how? A rock in the head, that now they have like headgear armor on so that David can't, you know, the Israelites can't take him out. So he's going to kill David now. And Abishai takes him out, and all these great feats. So all these are the children of the giant, whether it's Anak or Rapha, we don't know exactly the way all the names work, but they're all related, and they're all taken out. All these people groups were removed from the earth that had this giant DNA. It's interesting because Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6, was pure in his generation. We can take all of his descendants all the way back to Adam. So we know that Noah didn't have any of that genealogy that went through these giants and the offspring of the angels and the sons and the daughters of men. But these groups did. They were the offspring. And they're all destroyed by the Lord in giving this land to the nation of Israel. So just an interesting note that God eliminates all the descendants of the fallen ones, removing that corrupted genetic code from humanity. Now there's authors that really kind of grab hold of that concept and build a whole idea of this is the reason for the judgment of God upon the earth, even in the end times and all of that. I don't know about all that, but I just find it interesting that God has removed them from the earth through the nation of Israel. Okay, we're done. Okay. Father, we thank you for tonight for your word, and we do pray for your mercy. Lord, we know there are consequences. We know things have gone on in our nation that are bringing consequences. I wonder if sometimes the polarization and the aggression and hatred that we see in our nation is maybe just not simply a consequence of the past sins of our nation. But Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us and have mercy upon us, Lord, so that we can, as your people, Lord, here in this place, seek your face, Lord, that you would heal our land and use us for your glory, Lord. Empower us with your gospel as we reach out and love those around us. We pray in Jesus' name.